As I always do, let's start with prayer because I have no idea what everything in here should sound like or how it should be preached, but I know who does, and let's go to Him. Lord, we praise You for who You are. Lord, we thank You for giving us a light in a dark world, Lord God. Lord, we're so addicted to our darkness. We're so in love with our darkness, Father God, but You call us out of those things that beset us, those things that have a hold of us, Father God. And this word, this book, Father God, is Your word. And we praise You for it, Lord. We thank You for this path, this light to our path. And we thank You for this guide to our feet, Father, that You would use it to anoint us with understanding and use it to anoint us with wisdom. Lord, this morning I just pray for my words that they would be Yours and not mine, Father God. We just praise You for who You are. In Your precious name, amen. I'm going to start with a lengthy bit of scripture. We're going to be reading John 6. Today we're going to be talking about another I am statement. Last time I was here, I preached on John 10, where Jesus said two I ams. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Today we'll be focusing on I am the bread of life, which is a very confusing statement for a lot of people, especially in modern day America. But to the Jews, they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said it. And we're gonna explore that statement a little bit in depth this morning. But first, we're going to read the entirety of chapter 6. And I want to do that for context reasons. And it's the Word of God. You can't go wrong. It's 71 verses, so settle in for a little bit of a long ride. And let me get a little swig of water before I start. Thank you, Sam, for the water. Chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast over. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give him for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us of his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him before the being one of the 12. God bless the reading of his word. This is one of those moments in Scripture. I remember when I first got saved. I came back to Christ after a long hiatus from Him. I had given my life to Him in sixth grade, and I had a mild child's faith, so to speak, and the things of the world called to me, and I answered. And I left God for a season. I came back when I was 21. And when I came back, I knew what I had to do. I had to lock myself in my bedroom and get on the floor and open up this book and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I knew I had to do that. I had to get acquainted with my Savior, this God who reached into the darkness and saved me. I wanted to get to know Him a little bit more. And I came to this passage, like most everybody who comes to this passage, I was confused, but at the same time, I was intrigued, because there was something heavy here. There's something heavy here that stands out in Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable for our souls. All of it has something to do with the choices we make in life. But there's something about John 6 that calls to a deeper part of who we are. It calls to us because there is a choice to be made. It's intriguing. Before we start talking about the bread of life that Jesus claimed himself to be, let's talk a little bit about what was actually happening among the people and why he had to make that line in the sand the way that he did. Before the feeding of the 5,000, directly before it, a couple things are happening. In John, we read that there was a healing that took place, and that healing was a lame man who was healed on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were up in arms about this situation. Verse 5, you can go back and read it later if you want. They're up in arms. And they questioned Jesus, and they harangued him, and they harangued this man who was healed. And he's like, I don't know, this guy healed me. It's not my fault, you know. And Jesus goes to war, kind of, with the Pharisees. The word war that he has often with them. He argues in wisdom. But something else happens that's not listed in John. In Matthew and Mark, the same account is told. And right before he takes his disciples off to the mountain to pray and to get alone. Now this area, from what I've heard, I've been told by people who have actually visited Israel, was this area that Jesus took them to was kind of a retreat spa. There are natural springs in this area that they would have time to sit and fellowship and just kind of get away from everything. And one of the reasons Jesus did this at this time was that they just found out that John the Baptist had died. That the king had killed him because he stood up to the king and told him that what he was doing with his brother's wife was wrong. His brother's wife demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter through her daughter, and it was granted her. And you think of the relationship between John and Jesus, and I wonder how much of mourning Jesus went through at this time. Now, Jesus knows more than we do, obviously. He knew more than anything we know. He knew that his ministry was limited. He knew he had a short time. He was always talking about his death. Always. He brought it up over and over and over again. It's like he's trying to drill it into his disciples' heads. Hey, I'm not going to be here and physically forever. There is going to be an ending to my earthly ministry. So he knew it was coming to an end, and he knew it wasn't too far away. This is Passover. This time that he's taken the disciples away, it's right around the Passover time. He's only got a year or two left in his ministry. John the Baptist just died, his cousin, okay? His cousin. And John was important in Jesus' life because he kind of marked the beginning of his ministry. He baptized Jesus right when Jesus actually started his 3 years of ministry, around the age of 30 years old. So John and Jesus had gone through a lot, and I would love to have been at anywhere where these guys were fellowshipping. I mean, it's awesome to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and a lot of times, unfortunately, our fellowship consists of, hey, how's it going? How's the weather? How's this? How's that? How's the wife? Oh, that's great. See you later. See you next week. That's our fellowship sometimes. You know? But then there are moments that we have fellowship that are so deep and awesome, and we get into talking about God, and eventually Bibles get cracked open and there might be a Bible study. I mean, those are good fellowship. That's good fellowship right there. When you can meet with a brother or sister, you start talking about God, maybe a point you don't agree on, maybe a point you really agree on, but you crack open a Bible and you start reading the Word. Man, that's awesome. There's nothing against that. Can you imagine John and Jesus' fellowship? I guarantee you they didn't talk about what was on TV last night. They didn't talk about the weather as much. They may have talked about Aunt Elizabeth and Aunt Mary and Uncle Joseph and Uncle Zacharias and all these other guys. Maybe they were, you know, past that little bit, a little small talk. But I guarantee you their talk wasn't small when they got together. And all of his disciples were familiar with John. A lot of them came over to Jesus from after following John. John allowed them to go over to John. Not that he had a choice in the matter, but he was okay with them going to Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. Man, it must have been awesome fellowship. And so the loss of John must have been a real loss to these guys. So that's what they were doing. They were kind of retreating. They were getting away from everything. The Pharisees were kind of starting to crawl on Jesus a little bit. And then this situation with John happens. And they get away and they can't escape the crowd. Right? The crowd's on to something here. This guy, this Jesus character, he's stirring the pot. How much fun is that to watch when the pot gets stirred? You know? He's healing people, and the signs that he's doing are amazing, and he's doing the signs that are predicted in the Old Testament. The dead are being raised to life. The lame are walking, the blind see. These are the things Jesus, when John's disciples came to Jesus, he said, hey, go and tell John what's happening here. Tell them what you see. The dead are raised. The blind see. The lame are walking. Go and tell them. That's enough proof right there who he is. He didn't think he had to say anything else, and he really didn't, because that's what they've been waiting for this whole time. And then not only on top of all that, he's able to talk to the Pharisees like they're his children. He's talking to them with an authority that nobody else could talk to them with. The Pharisees had most of the nation of Israel cowed, especially the poor class. They were so used to being downtrodden and looked down on by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees knew everything that they didn't know. And if they, even if the people knew the whole law of God, they didn't know all the extra laws that they were supposed to follow that the Pharisees had come up with. And so by not following all of these laws on top of the other laws, they really looked like scum to these Pharisees. And eventually that mindset kind of trickles into a person when they're looked down on for a long time. A lot of times people start seeing themselves in that same way. It's important that as Christians, and I want to say this, a lot of times we view ourselves as victims. We're getting downtrodden by the world, but we have the words of life. We have the truth where the world doesn't. Like Pastor Andrew said this morning, they're not our enemies, right? They're hurting people out there. And when we come at them because we feel hurt and we attack them in the name of Jesus, we're actually abusing the power that God has given us, because we are way more powerful than anybody in this world. I got the Spirit of God in me. I got the Creator of the world inside of me. And when I attack somebody who's attacking me, I'm the bully. I'm not the victim. I'm the bully. And we need to remember that as Christians. We don't want to be the bully. We want to be compassionate. We want to be loving. We need to be firm, okay? We're not going to bow down for the lies of the world. But at the same time, we need to learn to step back a little bit and see it from their view. We were once in their shoes. We were once lost. We were once haranguing and harassing. We were once mocking. Their soldiers spit on Jesus. And what did he say? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. How else should we respond? So these people come to Jesus and they see this powerful man, and they're on the ground floor of this whole situation, and they're excited, man. They're ecstatic. Something is going to pop off here, right? Rome is about to be overthrown. I can't wait. I want to sit back and I just want to watch this deliverer take out Rome. And it, because what else did they think? How they really, the proof that they had from Scripture was that Israel sinned, which was expected of them, right? They got into captivity, which God promised they would. And then when they cried out to God, a deliverer came over and over and over again. Tried and true. Tried and true. Moses, Samson, Deborah, Ehud, all these guys, in the all the judges, King David, King Solomon, these guys were deliverers in a way, and they freed them up, and then they got a little bit off track again, and they went down a little bit, and then you had a couple other minor characters come in here and there, and then the Maccabees came in. That's an apocryphal book, but it's also a history book. It's not necessarily scripture, but it's something that happened in their history that they would have been familiar with. Judah Maccabee rose up shortly before Jesus comes on the scene, a couple hundred years prior. So they're expecting a big deliverer, and they got it right. They knew who Jesus is. This is the prophet. This is the one we've been waiting for. And they're excited. They're excited. I remember being a teenager in a small town in Hilton, called Hilton, New York, in whatever it's called, Upstate New York. That was the name. Right off of Lake Ontario. It's a small town. And in the 80s, there really wasn't much going on. There was no causes to fight for necessarily, at least none that I knew of. The hippies had taken all the causes, and they had kind of worn them out a bit. In the 70s, you know, more causes, I guess, rose up, but they were thwarted. The only thing we were worried about was nuclear war, and nobody knew how to fight against that, so we just kind of hung back and watched MTV when it had music on it. And we didn't know what else to do. We didn't have a big event that happened, especially in a small town I grew up in. Now, I was of a class of people called headbangers, all right? I had long hair. I had a leather jacket. I was a troublemaker, always a pack of cigarettes in my pocket, and always some problems with different people here and there. And all my friends were considered freaks or headbangers. And so obviously that put us in opposition to a other group of people at school who were the jocks, who were the elites, the socialites, all those guys. We didn't mesh well together. So there was a lot of conflict there. And I remember once this friend of ours, Chris, who we claimed as our own because nobody else would claim him, he got into an altercation with one of the track guys on track team, and we had his back. And then we found out that a couple of the track guys got together and they had their track buddies back. So we got more guys together, and we let the track team know we were coming in force, that they shouldn't mess with them. So the track team went and they got the football team. And then they got the wrestling team, and we're scratching our heads like, this is kind of growing a little bit crazy. But we had one advantage. We weren't jocks. We didn't play by the rules, and we weren't in competition with the schools around us. So we could take from the schools around us, and we came in force. Friday was planned fight, and the whole school was buzzing. The hallways were split in half. People were arguing in the hallways. It was going down. And I remember walking to the car wash. We didn't want to fight on school grounds. We're walking to the car wash, and there were hundreds of us walking there. And I was one of the guys who kind of started this whole situation. Chris was obviously the main guy, but we kind of had his back, small number of us at first. So I was on the ground floor of this whole situation, and we show up to the car wash, and there's police line there with they had the riot gear, there were helicopters in the sky. I mean, this thing had gone off the rails, and I was loving it. I was in love with this whole situation because nothing like this had ever happened before. And I was partly responsible for it. Woo! Nothing happened. There was no fight. We were all just kind of there for, you know, mostly wind and a show. We were mostly there to see a show. And we saw one, and we were able to kind of run around town after that and cause a little bit of mischief. But nothing bad happened. I think that Hilton has a large amount of prayer warriors in it, and I'm sure that that had a lot to do with nobody getting hurt that day. But it's amazing being part of something that's revolutionary. Now, I don't necessarily blame the young people today who are standing up for all these causes they believe in. I don't agree with most of what they're standing up for, but I get it. They want to affect the world. They want to change the world. They want to see their hand in the situation. These people are no different. Here they are at the feet of Jesus, this miraculous guy. And they're, compared to the rest of Israel, are a small number of people. I mean, there's 5,000 men besides women and children. So there are about 10 to 20,000 people there. That's a big number. All right, don't get me wrong. That's a lot of people. But it's not as many people as that inhabited the rest of Israel. So relatively small, and they're there on the ground floor, and this is near the beginning, at least a year following Jesus' ministry, and they're hungry. And Jesus feeds them the way he feeds them. He breaks the loaves and he blesses it, and I don't have to go into too much detail. You guys know this story. You've heard it since Sunday school. It's a beautiful story, and I don't think we often give it the credit it deserves. It is an amazing miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. It is amazing. And we often, I believe that familiarity breeds contempt. We know it so well that often we overlook it. We treat it almost as a minor miracle. Oh, the feeding of the 5,000. Oh, yeah, he did that. That's nothing. You know, he fed 4,000 later. That's nothing. And for him, really, it wasn't nothing. It was no big deal for him. But we should take note of situations like that when things like that are affected. What I want to focus on in this is verse 13. Verse 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 out of 6. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. First of all, these guys are pretty presumptuous. All right? They know who he is, which is good. We know who Jesus is. These guys are following the right thing for the wrong reason. They have the wrong idea about the right thing. Okay? Jesus is the prophet that is spoken. But you're going to force him to be king? Who makes the King of Kings king? Who has that authority? If he's talking to the Pharisees like they're his children, who do you think you are that you are going to take Jesus by force and make him king? Now, Jesus could have stood up and railed against them and thrown his weight around and said, "Hey, you're not taking me," and caused a big scene. But it's cool how he does it. He handles it cool. Just kind of meanders away. He doesn't even address the situation. He just takes off. He goes up to a mountain. He goes up there for a couple of reasons. They're not all stated here. They're stated in Matthew and Mark. He goes up to the mountain, first of all, to pray to God. Okay, which is amazing because he knew what was coming next. And before he goes up to the mountain, it says that in the other Gospels, it says that he sends them away. He sends his disciples away over the sea. Probably partly to get them out of this situation. This is an explosive situation that's happening here. The people are riled. They just saw this miracle. And these are the 12 that are closest to the actual flame. Jesus is the flame. They all want the flame. If they can't get the flame, they'll get the campfire stones. Okay? And these guys are the campfire stones that are surrounding the flame. And they, all of a sudden, are a big deal. These 12 guys. These 12 guys grew up in Israel. And they weren't that big of a deal. Nothing they did was that big of a deal. They fished. They knew fishing. They knew boating. They probably were good swimmers. Matthew was a tax collector, so he was hated by his own people and despised by the Romans as well. He was tolerated by them. And the other guys were just kind of nobodies in a way. And Jesus didn't pull from the cream of the crop. He pulled from underneath, you know. He's like, "Hey, you come with me. You come with me," because these guys had a heart to follow him. It didn't matter what social status they had. But imagine where these guys are at, these 12 disciples. They were nothing. And now, they're huge. They're bigger than life. They aren't Jesus, but they're the next best thing, at least in the eyes of the other people. So if they can't get Jesus, maybe they'll go for these 12. I think that might be part of the reason Jesus sent them off alone, but I think he also had another reason. See, it says that Jesus had a reason for going up the mountain, and part of that reason was to pray. The other part was to keep an eye on these guys. He was watching over them. He knew what was coming. He didn't send them out in the calm seas and say, oh, I hope you have a safe trip, make it to the other side. Be careful, okay? You know, he didn't send them away. You ever get that, you know, be careful. Okay, drive safe. I wasn't planning on driving any other way, but thank you. You know, and Jesus knew that these guys were going to face it. They were going to get into some trouble. But he sent them away anyway. Jesus doesn't take us out of the trouble. I've heard that here this morning already. He doesn't take us out of the trouble. And I shared something I found on Facebook last night that a friend of mine had posted. If it was up to me, we would have pulled Jesus off the cross before he was tormented, right? If it was up to us, we would have saved Daniel from the situation he had to go through. If it was up to us, we would have saved all Israel itself from getting captured. But we would have messed things up big time if we did those things. There's a reason God sends us out. And he never sends us out alone. He's always with us. He's always watching. And Jesus made himself subservient to God the Father, but at the same time, he was still equal with God. He just gave that up while he was a human to God himself, to God the Father. He sends these guys out in a boat to struggle. He sends them into the struggle. Now you have to understand this struggle with these guys. These guys weren't good at much. They weren't good at much. They were good at following Jesus, at least better than most people of that day were. They were able to stick with him right up until the end. They were able to walk a lot. They were able to kind of, you know, watch what was happening with Jesus. But for the most part, they weren't really good at much except fishing, except being in a boat. Except probably swimming. I'm sure it goes hand in hand. These guys are probably excellent in the water. Excellent. Cream of the crop. I'm sure that some of them were popular among other fishermen because they were probably that good. They weren't newbies when it came to this situation, but they were struggling to the point where they were fearful for their lives in this situation. How many of us have been there? We think we got it. We got this. I've been done this a million times. We've taken this stretch of road I don't know how many times. I'm good at driving in the snow. I'm good at driving in a windstorm. I'm good with my finances. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something happens. A storm hits. A financial fallout hits our lives. Our legs go out. Our feet go out. Something basic that we don't even think about just stops working the right way, and all of a sudden we're floundering and we have no idea what's going on. That's where these guys were at. They're in a boat. They know how to row a boat. They know how to get from one side to the other. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure they were. They knew that this area was known for the instant storms that would rise up occasionally. The Sea of Galilee, if you don't know, is in a basin, so to speak, and the mountains rise up around it, and often the wind gets in there and it does a work on that water. But they would have been used to that. That wouldn't have been anything new to them. Yet this one took them by surprise to the point where they were floundering. And here comes Jesus, walking like nothing is happening. Just walking on the very thing they are struggling with. It says there they thought they saw a ghost. I contend that a little bit. I wonder if they were ignoring the fact that it was Jesus walking on their problems. I've been in situations myself where I got this, I got this, I got this. And here comes Jesus. Hey. I'm like, yeah, I got this. I got this. I can do it this way. I can do it this way. You know, hi, Jesus. You know, wherever you are. You know. He comes over and he makes himself known. It is me. And he gets into the boat. And I want to read something from another telling of this out of Mark. Mark 6. A couple of verses out of there. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I believe it's 51 and 52. Then they went up into the boat. Oh, then he went up into the boat to them, And the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. That's an appropriate response, right? This guy comes walking on the water, gets into the boat, the wind ceases. But here's the reason they were amazed. It says in 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, was their heart hardened the way Pharaoh's was hardened? No, probably not. But it was hardened against the things of God at this point. Because here's the situation I think they may have been dealing with. Who was handing out the bread, right? Who was the one, who were the people handing out the bread? They were. We're the one doing that. And when we do something for God, a lot of times people thank us. And people admire us, and people look up to us. And when really, we're just tools. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be able to do anything that we do. We wouldn't be able to walk or talk or preach or sing or dance or do anything that we may be good at if it wasn't for God Himself. And a lot of times, what happens with us because we are human is we take that attention on ourselves willingly. We say, yeah, you know, no big deal. Handing out the bread, no big deal. Here you guys go, here you guys go. Yeah. It was Jesus that multiplied the bread. They were just handing it out. And a lot of times God will give us something to do for somebody else. He'll give us an amount of money, and He wants us to give it to certain people. One of the things we have to be careful of in those situations is that we don't take on the account for that. And we're like, hey, that's God, you know. That's why God says often, you know, hide what your left hand is doing from your right hand so that you don't get too proud. When we do things for God, when we do things for other people for God, it's best to keep quiet about it. If we don't mention something to somebody that is insulting or something that we really feel, it's best not to tell other people, hey, I really had to hold back on that guy. I tell you what, sometimes it's just best to go up to the mountain and pray. Sometimes it's just best to get out of that situation. Sometimes it's best to make yourself as scarce as possible. One of my life verses is in John 3:30, where John says, he must increase, I must decrease. These guys were learning that very thing at that moment. He's the one who handed out the barley. He's the one who multiplied the fish, not us. He just used us. He glorified us by letting us serve those other people. So he gets on the boat, and they make it to the other side. Alright? Their trial is almost over. They get to the other side. The other gospels account that people came up who wanted healing, and they got the healing. But this whole time all this is happening, Jesus eventually makes his way to a synagogue, and while that is happening, these people that he left, these 5,000 men besides their wives and children, these 10 or between 10 and 15, 20,000 people are looking for him. All right? It's a big search. Posters are up. Where's Jesus? Where did he go? We got to find out where he went. So they're all, and you know what? They're doing the right thing. They're seeking Jesus. And that's what we need to do. We need to do that with fervency on a regular basis. Often I think we do misplace him. And it's not because he can be misplaced, but it's because our hearts sometimes go into the wrong areas or the wrong direction, and we're looking for Jesus where he might not be. Or we have forgotten. Or we have just kind of willingly walked away and done our own thing. We need to remember consistently to seek after Christ, to seek Him, because our understanding is limited. We're faulty. We might get a piece of Scripture, we might figure it out, and then 50 other pieces of Scriptures pop up, and we're trying to decipher those, and as soon as we decipher those, the one that we had spent so much time on, there's something new that came out of that. You know, we don't get it all. God gave us this book. He gave us this. But we don't completely understand it. And if we can't fully understand this book, which isn't even God, how can we even hope to understand God Himself? God gives us what we need to know when we need to know it. And the more consistent we are at sticking with Him and seeking after Him, the more that He will let us see. And I love the eyes of Jesus through this whole thing. In Mark, it talks about when he's looking at the 5,000 who are hungry, he looked up and he saw the 5,000. When he goes to the mountain, he looks at his disciples.
He gets to the other side and he looks at the sick and he's moved with compassion on them and he starts healing them. He gets to the synagogue and finally these sleuths that he left at the mountain finally track him down. And Jesus, there you are. And he said, hey, how you guys doing? Yeah? You sought after me not because you saw the signs, which would have been the right reason to seek after Jesus, but you came because I filled your bellies. You came because I met your physical needs. But you need to realize I'm more than that. I'm not your king with a small k. I'm the king with a capital K. I'm the king of kings with two capital K. I'm the king. I'm the bread of life. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? This is right around Passover. The bread that's being passed around is being broken at tables, communing. There's a lot of communion happening at this moment. There's blood on doorposts all over the country of Israel at this moment. People have killed their lambs and they're eating all of the meat inside. They don't want to leave any of it. Any that is left that has to be burned outside the camp. And Jesus is at the synagogue preaching, talking, standing up and pontificating the way Jesus does. I am the bread of life. This caused an uproar. This caused a problem. What do you mean you're the bread of life? What does that mean? That means you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? You notice, if you read this, how many times he repeats himself? He repeated himself over and over and over again because, as it says, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is a hard saying. What are you talking about? Eat your blood or drink your blood and eat your flesh. I'm sure I've mentioned this here before. I was part of a youth conference, a youth event that happened in the city of Rochester, and we had the speaker come in who spoke. He was going to speak for 5 nights straight, and the kids would go to work camp in the morning and help the poor people out, and they'd come to the church and they would sleep over at the church. But before that, this guy would come and talk to them. The first night this guy came, he gave a revolutionary message, one that's still anoints my understanding, one that still gets me, and I'm going to share it with you. I probably have shared it before because it's such an integral part of my belief now. But his question was this to the audience to begin with: why do you sin? Why do you guys sin? Now, I've asked my children before, hey, why did you guys do this? Why is there slash marks in the couch? Why is there a hole in the furniture? Why is this broken? Why? What did you guys do that for? And the look you get is, I don't know. I don't know why I did it. You know what? They do know why they did it. They don't want to say. We know why we sin, but it's hard for us to say it. Because the truth is, we love our sin. We love it. That's hard to understand. That's hard to imagine, that you love your sin, that I love my sin. Why do we love it? Because it's familiar to us. See, sin isn't just something we do. It's not something bad we do. When we disobey God, yes, we sin. But at the same time, it is woven so deep into our lives and our minds and our thoughts and our speech that sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. It's such a big part of us that it would be almost hard to live without. And Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What does that mean, Jesus? What does that mean? It means you need to come over here. But I can't. I'm holding on to this. I can't get over there. There is a time of mourning when we leave our sin behind. Often we leave our sin behind, knowing in the back of our heads, I'll be back. Don't worry. Thank God for a patient Savior. Amen. He knows our love for it. You ever seen an episode of Hoarders? You know, some of those people are living in filth. And they don't even know it sometimes. They just seem oblivious to it. When somebody comes in and says, hey, this house should be condemned. What are you talking about? This is my stuff over here. Well, what is this? You know, and they'll point out, oh, I love that. That's mine. It's all rotting and falling apart. That's really what we are like. That's what we are with our sin. Oh, but look at this. See what I can do over here? And we'll make excuses. Oh, we can do this and we could still be okay, you know? This is the dividing line. This is the part where Jesus says, it's me or it's that. It's either me or you're following that. Because when you repent, Jesus' first message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? It means let go. Let go. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Start coming towards me. And there's more hard truths as we go along the way. It doesn't always get easier. It doesn't get easier. You know, sometimes it gets harder because it's from faith to faith we go. I always consider that kind of a climbing, a step, because it's harder as we go sometimes because we've got it down. Hey, we're here on this plateau. We've got it down. We're doing this right. People, you know, I just led a guy to Christ last week. I'm doing this right. I'm doing that. Come up here. But Jesus, I'm doing good down here. No. Come on. And he edges us up, and sometimes we go back down and he waits. Okay, come on up. So what he's saying here is, I'm not just something. I'm not just something big that's happening. I'm not just something that's a flash in the pan. I am everything. Everything you need, everything you want, everything you should be, right here. Because even though we love our sin and it's an integral part of us, there's a huge part in our brain saying, this isn't right, because it isn't. It's not how we should be. It's not how we should be. But isn't it awesome that Jesus loves us not as we should be? Because none of us are as we should be. We are all wrong. We are all mistaken. Even those who have been walking with Christ for 50 years were wrong. He's right. Yes. He's always been right. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Here comes an emotional verse. This is emotional for me. I'm not an emotional guy over much. If you see me preaching sometimes, you might say, well, you know, you cry sometimes when you're preaching. And I do. I get emotional when I'm up here preaching. But when I'm reading the Word of God, you know, sometimes I'm like, yeah, that's cool. You know, I like that. Oh, that's nice. I write that down. Or, you know, I get interested and I get into it. But very seldom am I emotional about what I'm reading. But this verse gets me. It hits me almost every time I read it. It just puts this longing and this sorrow in my heart. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They weren't just people. These weren't just people who were shopping. It says here they were his disciples. And they went back. They went back to what they were familiar with. They went back to what they were used to. They went back to what they truly loved. The line had been drawn in the sand, and they knew they couldn't cross it. They went back to their filth, to their vomit, to their wallowing in the mud. We see that happening to people around us sometimes, and it's hard to watch. Why? I've seen pastors, I've seen deacons, I've seen people who I respected in the faith go back. And I'm always kind of like, why? But I really shouldn't, because I know I'm susceptible. See, when I came back to Christ, I was on fire. I was like, Lord, thank you for saving me. You saved me out of this huge mess that I was in, and I will never go back. I know what's over there, and it's nothing compared to you. I will never, ever, ever go back to my filth. I will never do it. 6 years later, Lord, please forgive me. What did I do? Why did I live? 2 years I was away from him. Again. Because I'm susceptible. Why? Because I'm a man. I'm a human being. I have sin in my life, and I love my sin. And it's something we have to fight on a regular basis. It's not a one and done deal. We don't say, Lord, forgive us for our sin, and that's it. It just wipes out of our minds. It's part of us. It's integral to our flesh. Paul says it calls out to us. Our flesh cries out to us.
Yeah.
Our flesh, our very being cries out to us to sin. Because that is what we're wrapped up in. But we know the way of Jesus is better. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Don't let that be you. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be your loved ones. Keep an eye on your family. Keep an eye on your spiritual family. Jesus gave us a directive. He watched over his. And still one of them betrayed him. If Jesus can't keep his 12 disciples from turning on him, what are we to do? We need to cling to him. We need to cling to him because he can't make our decisions for us. He couldn't make Judas Iscariot's decision for him. Judas Iscariot had to make his own decisions. These disciples that were following him and decided not to follow him anymore made their own decisions. Jesus didn't go out there and hold it. Hey, stop, guys, stop. I'll change what I said. Jesus isn't going to waver for us. We need to be okay with everything Jesus wants us to do. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect at it. It doesn't mean we're not going to stumble. Jesus is okay if we stumble. He's okay if our boat gets capsized. He's okay with that. He's okay if we walk to him on water and sink. He's okay as long as we keep looking to him. When we stop looking to him, we are looking at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves and admiring the view, that's when we get off track. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth shall go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Over and over and over again. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where could we go? We know too much. We know too much. There's no way we're leaving you. There's no way we can. We can play for a while. We can go back and play with our sin for a while, but it will never be fulfilling enough because you've ruined it for us. You've ruined our sin for us. You've ruined our good time. You've spoke into our darkness. I have a friend who I love to talk to God about, or talk with God about, talk to him about God. I love to talk to him about. I love fellowshipping with this brother. He's awesome to fellowship with. And one of the things that we've recently talked about is the song, "The Reckless Love of God." And he doesn't like it because he feels that it portrays God's love as unorderly and disconnected and just kind of out there. And I said, no, I don't think that's what the songwriter had in mind. When I sing it, I don't feel that way. I know God's love is orderly. He has a plan. When he sent his disciples out on the water, he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be there in time. He knew all that stuff was going to happen. And even if he wasn't there in time, he knew. He had a plan. Yes, his love is orderly. But at the same time, when we are looking at his love on us, it is reckless. Why? Because it doesn't care about the things that we have invested ourselves in. It goes beyond those things. We've invested our lives and our money and in our sustenance in all these other things, in our food, in our rent, in all these things. And when these things fall through, we're, Lord, what are we going to do? And sometimes God allows that to happen. He says, here, I'm going to shake your world up a little bit. And we think, wow, that is reckless. But how awesome it is that he shakes our worlds up every once in a while. We need our world shaken up because our worlds, they're nothing if they aren't his. Our world needs to be his world. Our view needs to be his view. When he looks up, we should be looking up. When he looks at us, we should be looking at us. Through those same eyes, through that same concept, we should see each other the way he sees us, or at least try. We're not him. We can never be him. But we can mirror him as much as we can, as much as we're willing to. He is the bread of life. He is everything. He wants us to pick up our cross and follow after him. He wants us to deny ourselves to the point of death. That is the cost of following Jesus. It's not wearing a clicky t-shirt, going to church and clapping along with the music and then going home and doing whatever you want. It's life. We're in it for good, or we shouldn't be in it at all. Jesus said, you're mine or you're not. Plain and simple. There's no two ways about it. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, guide us as we meander through this world, Lord God. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Have patience with our impotence. Have patience with our ignorance. Guide us and lead us, Father God. Help us to come to those hard decisions that we need to come to and continue following after you. Lord, we don't get it. We don't fully get it. We don't know what lies beyond the grave completely. We have little inklings. We know a little bit about what's going to happen to us. We know a little bit about what eternal life means. We know a little bit about what being a spiritual being means. We know a little bit about the Holy Spirit that resides in us. We know a little bit about you, Father, but we don't know everything. We know nothing compared to what is. And we just pray, Father God, that you would continue to shine your light of truth, your light of love, and your light of grace, Father God, on us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for knowing that we couldn't do it on our own and loving us anyway. We just praise you, Father. We pray that you would just walk us through the rest of this life. And we just thank you in your precious holy name. Amen. Amen.